Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
In the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness to those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and thy ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is in this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which thou hast driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against thee, open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princesses, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings which he set before us through his servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice. So the curse which was poured out on us, along with the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. For thus he has confirmed his words which he has spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to thy truth. Therefore, O Lord, thou hast kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who has brought thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has made a name for thyself, as it is this day we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all thy righteous acts, let thine anger and wrath be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. For because of our own sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications for thy sake, O Lord. Let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For thine own sake, O my God, do not delay, because of thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Do you catch the tenor of the prayer of Daniel? Boy, it's a beautiful prayer, isn't it? And I think as we go back through, we're going to see some real elements in prayer for our lives, I think. Number one, I want to set the stage for you, if I could. The little phrase in the first year does not appear in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, which means that probably it may have been added later to try to define when exactly in the reign of Darius all this happened. The Masoretic text, of course, just says of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. Boy, that name kills me. By the way, that name Ahasuerus is simply a transliteration of the Hebrew. In Greek, this same king's name is Xerxes. X-E-R. No, let's see. Xerxes. If y'all are so smart, bet yourself. Joe Dell used to really get me for misspelling words until she misspelled Corinthians. And then she hadn't been on my back any lately. Thank goodness Lucille hadn't got picky yet the spelling. Well, it's Xerxes, and however you spell it. So anyway, you see where it says of Median descent? Many people see here the fact that Daniel thought there was a Median empire between the Babylonian empire and the empire of the Persians. I think that's completely reading too much into the text. You see where it says, who was made king? This is the passive verb again. Two possibilities. One, that God made him king. Two, that Cyrus made him king when he went through. I don't know. I think both of them fit real well. I think Cyrus did it, but I think God was behind it because God is the one who said to move these kings as pawns across the board of history. And I think it's a very beautiful expression. Notice it says, he looked in the books and wanted to know the number of days. Now, here's the deal. Daniel was captured as a young boy, taken to Babylon. The temple was destroyed, completely razed, the city walls knocked down, totally destroyed, everybody taken away, and the few folks that left went into Egypt to hide or went somewhere else, okay? Jerusalem destroyed. Now, Daniel had been reading to try to see how long this was going to be. And therefore he read in the prophet Jeremiah that this was going to last for 70 years. And the passage there is Jeremiah 25, 9 through 13. It says that Nebuchadnezzar is going to do what he did, and he's going to be punished afterwards and all this. And so that's what he's looking at. This 70 years is a real key. Now, you find that also in 2 Chronicles 36, 21. Now, what does 70 years mean? The number 7 is the number for completion, perfection. The number 10 is also the number of completion, but from a human side. 7 is the number of completion or perfection from God's side. 10 is the number of completion or fullness on the side of things on earth. Now, I don't think it's so much a symbolic number here as it is used many times, especially in Isaiah 23:15, as the length of a man's life. I think what the prophecy is saying is that you're going to be in captivity. The youngest child that's with you is going to die before you come home. In other words, when you leave here, it's going to be judgment on everybody that's living in this generation. It's kind of like the wilderness wanderings, except there was a little exemption clause for those that were 20 and under. This is everybody, probably, who went into captivity is not going to go back. You see, 70 years, okay? And it was pretty much literally fulfilled, as we understand from the historical dates. Now, you see what it talks about, that number one, you see in when he says, I was, in verse 3, fasting with sackcloth and ashes. What is sackcloth and ashes a symbol of?
Mourning.
Do you think repentance would be a good word, Don, too, maybe? Let me ask you how you pray. Now, New Testament speaks about praying without ceasing, and to me that doesn't mean that I pray all the time. Praying without ceasing means that every action of my life is related to God through Jesus Christ. Sometimes I get down on my knees and pray. Sometimes I really call upon the Lord in a very earnest fashion. Other times, I simply believe as I go through the day and think of Him and talk to Him and the actions I go through that He's with me and hears me. Now, I wonder sometimes if we take prayer seriously enough to realize that the attitude in which we pray is very important. Number one, have you ever thought that when you pray that you are actually in the presence of God? Right in the throne room. Sometimes I pray in great joy, happiness. Sometimes I pray in great sorrow and sadness. But always I remember who in the world I'm talking to. You know what I mean? And I think that when we pray and we get serious, the first thing we're going to do is to repent of the kind of people we are. We're going to feel a sense of unworthiness before God when we come into His presence. Now, I think we come with thanksgiving, and I think we come boldly, and I think we come with joy, but only after we have felt God's forgiveness as we come repentantly. Now, once you realize that he says some things here. He says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. What does confess mean to you? The word confess. Admit. It's very good. Very good. It means to agree with God that you've done something wrong. The ideal of sorrow is not so much here. The ideal of sorrow is in the word repentance. Confession does not have the ideal of sorrow. It's simply agreeing with what God says about your life. The fact that you're sinful. I think confession here is directly related to, for us in the New Testament, to 1 John 1:9, which is a beautiful, beautiful scripture for all of God's children. Now, you see where it says that he begins to talk to God, and of course the thing he begins is to thank God and praise God for who he is. Now, he says he talks about the covenant in verse 4. Someone define for me the word covenant, and what does it mean? A covenant. What is a covenant? Agreement, contract, maybe, something like that, pact. In the Old Testament, there's two kinds of agreements. There's agreement between equals, and there's agreement between not equals. The agreement between not equals is probably the best parallel between God and his covenant with us. There was an agreement between the sovereign king of a country and his subjects. The king was to protect and to love and to be, make the, you know, them safe. And the people were to love him and honor him and obey his law. That's kind of what we have with God. And I think this verse, of all the ones ever found, explicates very well what I believe about the covenant from God. There's always been a big fight in theology about two terms in relationship to the covenant. One is the term conditional, and one is the term unconditional. There have been those who say that the Old Testament covenants are unconditional, means God's going to do it because he's God and his name's involved. And others say, no, they're all conditional because man's free will is involved. I want to say to you, this verse combines both elements in the way that I think is biblical. Number one, as God makes a covenant, God is going to keep that covenant because God's name is involved. When God promises to do something, he's going to do it because his name's at stake. And that's the unconditional element in all of the covenant relationships. But number two, there is man's side to this. And man's side to this is found right here when it says, to all those who love him and keep his commandments. The whole Old Testament system is based on the fact, I'll be the Lord your God if you will obey my voice and keep my statutes and honor my law. It's unconditional from God's side. It is conditional from man's side. Do you see both words here? Do you see in verse 4, loving kindness? Now, what does that mean? Loving kindness. Come on, Mark, tell them again. No strings attached love. Unconditional. You see God's side there? I'm going to love you with no strings attached. I'm going to love you if you fall on your face. I'm going to pick you up. If you get away to idolatry, I'm going to chastise you, but I'm going to come back to you. I'm going to love you no matter what. That's God, unconditional. Now look at man's side. For those who love me and keep my commandments. Okay? Every covenant is unconditional and conditional. Okay? You see the both right there together in verse 4? I think it's a beautiful way of expressing that. Now, look in verse 5. Daniel says, you all have really sinned. Boy, you're the most terrible people I ever met. You all just ain't worth a flip. He didn't do that, does he? What does he say? We have sinned. An old professor I liked real well, and I forgot who it was. It may have been in college even. He said, preachers, don't ever preach to your people like you stinking sinners. Always preach we. And you know, that's real true. Because you see, there's no distinction between the pulpit and the pew. We have different spiritual gifts, but we all make up the body of Christ. If the church is sinful, we're all involved. All of us. Every one of us are involved in this church's image in the community. Do you know that? We all are involved. Therefore, it's we. Daniel is a very humble man, a very spiritual man, but he says, we've sinned. Now, you see in verse 6 it says, we have not listened. Boy, judgment day is going to be a very interesting day. Everybody's going to say, I didn't know what to do. You know, there was a million different things. I didn't know what to do. They were doing one thing and they were doing another thing and they told me this and they told me that. I didn't know what to do, God. Ignorance is not going to be legitimate when you stand before God. These folks, it wasn't they were ignorant. God sent the men to them, but they would not listen. And when it really comes down to it, it's not the fact that people don't have enough light. It's the fact that people enjoy sin so much that they close their ear to the truth and open their ear to falsehood. Romans chapter 1 through chapter 2. So ignorance is not, it's kind of like the devil made me do it. Everything, we use so many excuses, you know. If the devil made us do it, or if we're ignorant, you know, then we're not responsible. The Bible says one thing, you are responsible, O man, for what you do. Now, notice then in verse 13, as it is written in the, well, excuse me, I want to go to verse 11. With the oath that was written in the law of Moses. Now, if you'll look at Leviticus chapter 26, and Leviticus is right after, of course, Exodus. Leviticus chapter 26, beginning with verse 14, down through verse 46. Now, for those of you who are familiar with Bob Thieme, Baraka Church in Houston, he is a graduate of Dallas Bible College, Dallas Seminary. He is it's the same kind of theology of every Bible church, okay? They see here a five cycle of discipline for God in Israel. I don't see this five cycles of discipline so much. I do see here that God has in his law blessings and curses. Remember the two mountains, and the priest got on one side and the priest got on the other side, and a promise of God would be shouted out and echo through the valley? And then the priest would say the curse if that promise wasn't fulfilled. And back and forth. The Bible is like that. The Bible is a promise, but a promise denied becomes a curse. That's what the invitation to the gospel is. The invitation to the gospel is a free promised gift of God. But if it is denied, if it is rejected, if it is ignored, it becomes the most terrible curse in all the world. So too here, I think the reference to the curse in the law of Moses is Leviticus 26, 14 through 46. Now, you see where it talks in verse 13, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not sought the Lord, sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquities and giving attention to His truth. And then later he's going to say that God is righteous in verse 14. What Daniel's saying is a theological statement about the judgment of God. Some folks, when it seems like their world's caved in and they get caught in the middle of their sin, say, oh no, you know, what is God doing? God's not fair. God's picking on me. God shouldn't do this. This is evil. I think Daniel has a true insight into all of us. Most of the time, we suffer for our sin. Most of the time, we bring the calamities onto ourselves. Sometimes we suffer for Jesus' sake, or for the righteousness' sake, or for the gospel's sake. But most of the time, we get it in the neck for what we're doing. We're just kind of stinking. Now, Daniel says, God is just. And when chastisement comes in our life, it's not that God's mean or ugly or trying to get us. It's for our own good. Have you ever seen God's chastening hand in your life as a sign of divine love instead of judgment? You don't correct your children out of anger, do you? You correct them out of love because you know the things they're doing will make them unhappy and hurt them later on. So too God comes and says, this is not right. You've got to stop. Whatever it takes to make you stop, you're going to have. And so Daniel saw this 70 years captivity as an example of God's loving chastisement and not simply judgment. So I think that's very important for us to see. Verse 14 has an unusual phrase. The literal Hebrew of the word kept is watched over. Now, I want you, instead of me telling you where all these are, I want you to get your concordance, look up the words watched over, and look at the other places in the Old Testament where this phrase is used. And you'll see that God has an appointed time of judgment and that God is in control of history. This little word, watched over. Look up in your concordance when you get home. Now, who has brought thy people out of the land of Egypt? Do you see that again, that God's grace comes before God's law? God came to those children and said, I'm going to bring you out and I'm going to free you. And only after He freed them did He give them the law. So God's grace always comes before God's rules. And we need to hear that again and again. Notice it says that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed in verse 16 because of what way it is destroyed. The holy mountain has been made a laughingstock. And notice this. No place, hear me good, no place is so sacred that sin can't destroy it. Those Jews said, God never will judge the temple. This is the temple that's in His name. He'll never judge this. Friends, nothing is so sacred that sin can't destroy it, and self-righteousness can't eat its way in it, and just total ignorance and blindness can't get in. God destroyed His own temple because He loved the people more than a place. If the church ever gets to the place that she gets so far off, God will judge the church to bring her back. Now, you see where it says in verse 18, we are not presenting our supplications. The word presenting there, if you have a translation that has a thing on the side, is really the literal there is causing to fall. Causing to fall our supplications. This to me speaks to me the fact that Daniel was on his knees or on his face, and that when he prayed, he was praying almost into the ground. I don't think there's a whole lot to the positions that we pray in. I'm not a big advocate of kneeling every time we pray. I'm a big advocate of the relationship of our heart to God when we pray, but I want to ask you a question. How long has it been since you've got down on your knees and prayed to God? How long has it been since you just got in your closet or with your family and just got down on your knees and prayed? There's something kind of humiliating about that, and there's something very rewarding about that. Think about it. Now, you see where it says, the last part of that verse, answer my prayers not on account of my own merits, but on account of thy great compassion. Here is the key to all that God does for us. Man, I don't pray, God bless me because I'm pastor, or God bless me because of this or that, or God do this because I'm so good and I'm so holy. Friends, I don't want justice. Deliver me from justice. Friends, I want mercy and compassion. It's not because of my goodness that God blesses me. It's not because of your goodness that God blesses you. For you see, a biblical truth is that God blesses you when you don't deserve it, that you'll know that God loves you. What's how that song go? My Tribute, Jack. It talks about that. Did my tribute, all these things you have given me, how's that go? Things I undeserved, and yet you give to prove your love to me. Have you ever thought that God's going to give and give and give because you're his children and he loves you? And what he wants you to do is get so ashamed of how much he's blessing you when you're so stinking that you'll start living for him out of gratitude. Now that's the key to the Christian life. If you think you're so good and then God will bless you, you've got the whole thing backwards. You get self-righteous over that real quick. Now, I'm about to get down to the hardest thing that I'm going to deal with. Well, I got one more verse I want to talk about first. Verse 21. Then the man called Gabriel. It's not a man, it's an angel. But he looks like a man, talks like a man. You think he talked English? Someone told me, he said, Hebrew is the language of heaven. I said, I can't go. That stuff's a killer. We need a universal translator or something in heaven if that's going to be the universal language. Gabriel's like a man. Now, the Gabriel probably is the angel that's always referred to. The word Gabriel means man of God. I think he's the angel that always reveals the revelations of God to men and explains them. That's what he did to Mary. That's what he did to Elizabeth. That's what he does to Daniel. So I think that's what he does, basically. Now, you see where it says, my extreme weariness? You see it down a little further in verse 21? My extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering? Is the word my in your translation in italics? Why? What now? So the word my is not in the original language, okay? So if you take the word my out, what do you got? Came to me in extreme weariness. Now you see, you take the word my out, you don't know if you're talking about Daniel, if you're talking about Gabriel. Now, extreme weariness is a Hebrew phrase that can mean to fly in weariness. Some think that Gabriel had to fly so far he got tired. Well, I don't know. He may have got tired. I don't know how far heaven is. I don't know how fast angels fly. I don't know how quick they get tired. So okay, catch that swift flight. They're taking the word to fly, and then they're making this word mean swiftly because they can't figure out how it should be weary. The word means weary, but sometimes people say the context means more than the word, so they change it. Well, see how everybody changes this? I don't know what. I think Daniel's weary because remember he got tired the last revelation. He got so tired he'd go to bed for a couple of weeks. Well, I think it's Daniel here, and so I agree with this translation. I just want you to know they're being very interpretive with the Hebrew text. Now, what's so unusual about that little phrase, about the time of the evening offering? What is so terribly unusual about that? Striking. Red light will start going off in your head when you read that. What is it? Huh? Okay. But what's so unusual about the fact of an offering? There is no temple. Remember, it's been destroyed totally. Nothing is going on back in Jerusalem. The city is razed. Nothing's there. No temple, no priest, no nothing. But Daniel got into a habit. And his habit was that he prayed during the time of the morning sacrifice and during the time of the evening sacrifice. That's what I think. There is a purpose in a habit of coming to church. You know that? When I catch people who just got out of the habit of coming to church, I don't say, boy, you just thinking. No, all I tell them is, you just got out of the habit of coming to church. Coming to church is a habit. I like watch Disney, Walt Disney, too. I don't know why they always have it on Sunday nights. You get in the habit of coming to church, you'll come to church because you enjoy. But I tell you what, if you miss a few Sundays and miss a few more, the habit starts falling. You enjoy the other things. In a real sense, we form habits in our Christian life. Memorizing Scripture becomes a habit. Reading the Bible becomes a habit. And a habit is not necessarily bad. Daniel had a habit or a ritual of praying at the evening sacrifice. He always did it. He always would. And that's the way he kept his life consistent. You hear me? Kept it consistent because he developed habits in his worship. Now, I'm going to go to 24, and my word, I'm going to go phrase by phrase. You're going to get so tired with me, we're never going to get finished tonight. I'm going to try to do as best I can, and I've got to come down here for a minute. Verse 24 is the beginning of this. Verse 24 to 27, I think, is the most difficult passage in the Bible, so you know where I stand. I don't think it's the key to interpreting the Bible. I think it's the most difficult passage in the Bible. And there are six things that are mentioned right here. Whoop. Can y'all see that? A little better? Okay. Three negative, three positive in verse 24. Now, I want you to mark these in your Bible, A, B, C, and A, B, C, because three are negative, three are positive. And I want you to read those, and then I want you to tell me who can possibly fulfill these. Read them. Finish the transgression, make an end of sin, make atonement for iniquity, bring an everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision in prophecy, and anoint the most holy. Now, if you look at your translation, it has most holy place and has place in italics. So what does that mean? Not in the original. So it can mean most holy place. That's what it usually means, this Hebrew two words. It can mean most holy person, most holy thing, and on and on. So, well, that orange just doesn't do real good, does it? Mercy me. I need a suit that color. Who could this refer to? It's got to be the Messiah, doesn't it? Who else can bring an everlasting covenant? Who else can atone for sin? I mean, who else? It's got to be the Messiah, okay? Now, notice what it says. 70 weeks. Does any translation here have anything besides 70 weeks? Okay, what is that? 70 weeks of years. Yes, Rex? Right. Okay, do you realize what's happened? Remember a few chapters ago we talked about a times, and a half a times, remember? And every translation put what? 3.5 years. Every translation I've ever seen has put 70 times 7 years, or they put it in the margin or something. What makes 490 years? There's one problem with that. The Hebrew does not say years. The Hebrew says 70 units of seven. Okay. Now just hold right there with me. 70 units of seven. How long is 70 units of seven? What is 70 units of seven? Okay, here are the different theories. Let me give some to you. Number one, most related to Jeremiah's 70 years and say, since there we're talking about 70 years, this means 70 times 7 years or 490 years, okay? The second one, it's symbolic of a long, indefinite period of time. Symbolic of a long, indefinite period of time. Larkin, which is the main proponent of dispensationalism, and of course he's been dead since 1924, but he is the main one, coming out of Plymouth Brethren. He says that this is definitely, and no question about it, Numbers 14:34 is the key to the year-day theory of interpreting prophecy. Now, Numbers, if you look at that, write it down at least, Numbers 14:34, and some man says that's the key to interpreting prophecy. That's a key verse for you to circle or something. Now, that says that, you know, days are like, I forgot the exact verse. Matter of fact, you better read it. 14:34. Numbers 14:34. According to the number of days which you have spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt, a year, even 40 years, you shall know my opposition. Okay. Now, just be honest with me. Does that sound like a universal principle to apply in every scripture? Now, I have problems with that. I want to tell you very honestly, if I knew exactly what 70 units of seven meant, I would know what I believed about Daniel and all the rest. It seems ambiguous to me, and when it's ambiguous, I'm afraid to be dogmatic. 70 units of seven doesn't automatically, to my mind, mean years. So we say, let's look at secular history and see if the prophecy can fit into secular history, okay? Before we do, we've got to go a little further. Now, a little further we've got to go is to see about this thing called a decree. There's a bunch of decrees, and we don't know which one they're talking about. Some folks know, but I don't know if they know or not. Now, okay, 70 units of seven have been decreed. Now, who decreed it? Okay? And notice then in verse 25, from the issuing of the decree. Now, let me give you five possibilities of who the decree was. The decree may have been Jeremiah. All right? The whole context of chapter 9 is put in the framework of Jeremiah. Maybe Jeremiah was the one who decreed this when he wrote Jeremiah 29. Now, it may be God, that God decreed this sometime. Or, now here's the other possibility. It may have been Cyrus, and Cyrus, and I'll give you one scripture, Ezra 1:1 and following. It may have been Darius, remember him? Nehemiah 2:1. It may have been Ahasuerus to Nehemiah, or it may have been Ahasuerus to Ezra. Four decrees all about rebuilding Jerusalem. Now, which one fits? Well, you take your presupposition You add up your numbers of how much you're going to make units of 7 be. You go back to secular history, and the one that fits your particular system, that's what decree you say it is. And you don't believe me, you just look at any commentary. They'll say, now it's got to be this one. There's no question about it. The next guy will say, no, it's got to be this one. There's absolutely no other way it could be anything else. And obviously, it can be a whole bunch of things because nobody knows, do they? Everybody's got a different deal. Four possibilities. One with Cyrus, one with Darius, two with Ahasuerus, okay? Artaxerxes was the one I'm talking about. Now, I think, there's two indefinite variables here. One, 70 weeks, or 70 units of seven. Two, when the decree went out. Now, you got these three things that are going to be done. To me, the idea of being everlasting means to, has got to be God. Now, I interpret the last part to the anoint the most holy place. I would change place. I would just leave out the, I would just make it most holy person, and I would make that the Messiah. Let me tell you why. The word Messiah is the transliteration of a Hebrew word that means the anointed one. And therefore, I think it fits very well right here that the anointed one is going to be anointed or take his place or fulfill his role or come to pass. Now, you see in verse 25 where it says, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, does your translation have Messiah, the Prince? Is Messiah capitalized? Is Prince capitalized? Okay. Yours doesn't burn, King James?
Does.
Here again, we've got a variable. The Hebrew says, an anointed one, a prince. You catch no definite article there? An anointed one, a prince. Now, the English translations have made it a technical name for Messiah and capitalized prince as being a sign of the Messiah. Now, I agree with them, but it irks me to death that they do that. Now, let's go further. Until an anointed one comes, okay, a prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, what in the world is happening? Why would this prophecy be split up? You got 70 weeks. The angel Gabriel told him is going to happen before something else happens. He breaks into 7 units of 7, 62 units of 7, and 1 unit of 7. Now, that says to me this is going to be broken up by some kind of signs or directives that we can kind of tell where we're going. And it's going to say right here. Okay. I think this first little thing of 7 weeks or 7 years or 49 years, however you interpret this units of seven, has got to be the time from the issuing of the decree to the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, that's why I think it's segmented there. So I think the first big milestone in this thing is the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, okay? And that was done under two people. Who are they? Two people in your Old Testament did that. Ezra, Nehemiah. In Hebrew, they're one book. In English, they're two books. Ezra, Nehemiah is who we're talking about. Okay. Now, after that, you've got 62 weeks. Now, what do the 62 weeks refer to? Well, let's go down the road. It will be built again in a plaza and a moat, even in the times of stress. If you read Ezra, Nehemiah, you'll know they had a real hard time rebuilding that wall. The local people were after them. They didn't want to go back. They had to go back to Artaxerxes to get a special decree to go back to the governor of Judah, let them build it. And just a bunch of historical problems there, okay? It was a time of distress for them. Now, notice verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, an anointed one, now who is this again? Who is the anointed one here? I think it's a Messiah. Now, there's going to be a change right in the middle of this verse. You've got to follow. You've got to watch your verse. Matter of fact, don't even look at me. Look at your Bible while I talk, okay? Verse 26 says, after 62 weeks, the Messiah, or the anointed one, will be cut off. Now, what does the word cut off mean? In Leviticus 7:20 and everywhere else in the Old Testament, it says, and he will be cut off from the people of Israel. It talks about death by stoning. I think that the word cut off can mean nothing more than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, I just believe that's what we're talking about here, is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He was cut off after 62 weeks. So the period from the rebuilding of the temple to Calvary is 62 weeks, okay? Something like that. Now, if you try to add this up historically, nothing works out right. Nothing. and have nothing. This word have nothing, if I could paraphrase it in English from the Hebrew, it means have nothing that really belongs to him. Here was the Messiah, the king of the earth, dying as a criminal. He didn't look like he owned anything, and yet he owned everything. And that's why I think had nothing meant. Now, you see where it says, and the people of the prince. Now, woo, what's happened here? Verse 25 has used a title, an anointed one, a prince. Verse 26 breaks that title in half, uses the anointed one for one person, and those little stinkers use the prince for the second person. You've got two different people in verse 26. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, what we got? We got the Messiah being killed, cut off, an anointed one being cut off and killed, and then we got the people of the prince who is going to destroy the sanctuary. We just got the thing we built in 25, didn't we? Now we got it broken down again in 26. Okay. My own personal interpretation is this. I think the Messiah is referred to as the anointed one in verse 25. I think he's referred to the anointed one as the Messiah in verse 26. I think the prince, the people of the prince, to me, as I understand this, refers to Titus. You see it right there? Let me get the bottom one because I'm in this thing pretty deep already. Okay. The people of the prince who destroyed Jerusalem, verse 25. One view says it's Antiochus Epiphanes. One group says it's Titus, and one group says it's the Antichrist who will be a revived Roman emperor in the last days. Now, you see what I'm doing? I'm making chapter 9 fit into the first coming of Jesus Christ. Some people make it fit into the Maccabean period. The red is those who believe that Daniel is writing to the Maccabean period, 165 B.C. I think it's referring to the first coming, to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, to his death, his resurrection, all that in the green. The last one is either some premillennial system, dispensational systems, which believes that chapter 9 is dealing with the second coming of Jesus Christ, not the first, okay? I think he did all these six things the first time he came. Now, he said it's finished, and I think it's finished, even though we don't see it yet. I think as far as he's concerned, he died for us. Our redemption is secure now. We've already glorified in him. We don't experience it yet, but it's here, so I understand it. So I would make it Titus in A.D. 70. Jerusalem was completely destroyed again. Now, notice, destroy the city and its sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, and desolations are determined. Okay? Now, let's go to verse 27. And he, here's another problem. Who is he? He is an ambiguous pronoun, okay? You see that right there? He who makes covenant? Who is it? If you believe it's the Maccabean period, you can fit Antiochus IV right in there, 165 B.C. He did this. He made a covenant with the Jews. He sent this secret, I read it to you last week out of 1 Maccabees. He sent this man to the city under false pretense. When they got in the city, they tore the city down, raised it. A little while later, he came in and offered the sacrifice of a pig on the altar of God and put up an altar of Zeus in the sanctuary. Now, if you believe that's what chapter 9 is talking about, I don't think you can fit it any way in the world with this. You've got Antiochus IV. I think it's the Messiah. The other people think it's the Antichrist in the 70th week. Now, listen to me. If something is so ambiguous that at least the person that you called to be your pastor can think it's the Messiah, and someone else can think it's the Antichrist, do you think we've got something a bit ambiguous? I mean, really, of all the extreme opposites is the Antichrist and the Messiah, how could we both say the same word applies to the same person? What you can tell here is there's a lot of presuppositions, a lot of confusion, a lot of ambiguity in the text, can't you? I mean, how could anybody say that Christ and the Messiah were fulfilling the same function? Okay, that's what we're doing, though. I see this verse. This is what it says. He will make a firm covenant. Now, this is what they say. A firm covenant means that the Antichrist will come. He'll be the ruler of the world kind of thing. He'll make a deal with the Jews. In 3.5 years, he'll break that covenant. And then, you know, there'll be the 3 years of tribulation and all that. Okay, listen to me. This word in Hebrew, a firm covenant, is not really the translation of those Hebrew words. The Hebrew words mean he will cause to prevail a covenant. Now, there's all the difference in the world in to make a firm covenant and cause to prevail a covenant. I think what Jesus Christ did, as he came to us as sinless man, he fulfilled the Old Testament law that we could not fulfill, and then fulfilled the old covenant and started a brand new covenant of grace. Now, that's what I see here. That's just me. Man, I may be as wrong. It may be the Antichrist, for all I know. As I understand it, it's the Messiah. He fulfilled the old covenant. Jeremiah 31 covenant is the new covenant. Jesus fulfilled the covenant of Moses. The law covenant has been fulfilled in him. Okay? Now, you see where it says, with the many, this to me smacks of Isaiah 53:11, who gave his life a ransom for many. Now, my big problem is, what am I going to do, that next little phrase? He made a covenant with the many for what? It doesn't fit. You catch it? When Jesus makes a covenant, friend, it's not for 1 week. It's for eternity. Now, why the 1 week, I do not know. I simply know it's the last time segment in the prophecy of 70 weeks. Therefore, I want to say to you that I do not believe that my interpretation is necessarily the true one or the last one or even the closest one. I'm saying I got a problem with it. But I have less problems with mine than I do with theirs, okay? So, I want to show you for sure that this is not the, you know. Notice it says, but in the middle of the week. Now, the Hebrew there is the midst of the seventh. The midst of the unit of seven, okay? He will put a stop to the sacrifices and grain offering. Now, how could Jesus put a stop to the sacrifices and grain offering? Exactly. Hebrews chapter 7 through chapter 10. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who entered once and for all into the Holy of Holies and gave his blood, that no longer was the Jewish sacrifices anything to God. You see what I'm saying? To me, he stopped the sacrifices by giving himself. Now, you say, yeah, but the sacrifices didn't stop when Jesus died. You're right. But the veil was split and a new covenant started, and it was 35 years later that the city was destroyed. So you see, I have a problem there, but yet I think still that this fits much better than the other one, okay? Now, notice it says, and he'll put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offerings on the wing of abominations. My soul, what is the wing of an abomination? Yeah! It can be anything. What I think it is, I refer it to Matthew 4:5, and Luke 4:9. Remember the prophecy that says the devil took Jesus to the what of the temple? The pinnacle. The pinnacle of the temple is this same word in the Septuagint, the wing of the temple. I think it speaks of the uttermost top. So what I'm saying is that what will happen is that the temple will be desecrated to the ultimate. The extremes of it will be polluted. Okay? The abomination there, I think, is probably Titus. He put all those Roman gods into that temple in Jerusalem when he took it down. Now, I don't know exactly what it means. I'm sorry. Many folks refer it to the desolation, the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24. You know that passage? Matthew 24:15, Mark 13:14, and Luke 21:20-21. Now, that says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, flee to the hills, okay? Now, if you're in column blue, you interpret that as being this. That is speaking of the last day, way down in the history somewhere, future. That says that prophecy is referring to when the Antichrist, after he makes a deal with the Jews, enters the temple after 3.5 years and offers some kind of sacrifice on the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And that's premillennial and the dispensational and those kind of interpretations, okay? They see that being fulfilled in Daniel 24. I understand that to be fulfilled when Titus destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D., which was still 35 years from when Jesus said that. Now, do you understand where I'm coming from? Do you understand where they get theirs and where I get mine? Okay? So, the abomination of desolation, I understand. By the way, Scofield says, and this really gets me, Scofield says that Matthew and Mark refer to way down the line, the Antichrist, but that Luke 21:20-21 refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. There's only one problem with that. Those are parallel passages. You just read them and you'll see they're parallel. I think that's referring to Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Not all of that refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. Some of it does refer to the end of time. But the real question is, what parts of Matthew 24 and Mark 13 refer to the destruction of Jerusalem and what parts refer to the end time? I'll give you an example. I've had ladies ask me, Peggy and Jamie and Linda love this. Why does the Bible say, woe unto you who are pregnant in the day the Lord comes? Why? Now, I don't think that's referring to the day the Lord comes ultimately, because I don't think pregnancy has anything to do with the problem when the Lord comes back. What that talked about, I think, is the destruction of Jerusalem, that pregnant women just could not run to the hills. So that was fulfilled, and you know it too well, that was fulfilled historically in the destruction of Jerusalem. But there's other prophecies there that are definitely referring to the end time, okay? I've got to have about 5 more minutes. I can sum this up, I think. Now, you see where it says, the one who makes desolation, it's used twice in verse 27. Will come one who makes desolation, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. You see that? Only one problem with that. Only one problem at all. It does not fit the Hebrew text. The Hebrew text does not have a who, the personal pronoun. It has an it. It is an impersonal form in the Hebrew. There is a way to write it in a personal form. It is not. It's an impersonal form. It's the desolation of it, I understand it to be, not so much the destruction of the Antichrist as the destruction of the temple. Now, I'm sure I have confused the hound out of you, because this thing is really involved all the pieces. Now, all I can do is say that I hope the chart like this, I really don't want you to agree with me so much, because I don't think many of you are going to agree with me unless you've read history. If you've read history, you can see what I'm talking about.